Did you know that? Anyone know what tomorrow is? Yeah, okay, but... Is what? Well, yeah, what else? That's very dark from you there, Roxanne. Anything a bit lighter? Tomorrow's Reformation Day. And today, then, is Reformation Sunday. 499 years ago tomorrow, a monk nailed 95 arguments to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. And he basically, well, it's the equivalent of putting it out there on Facebook or Twitter, to the world, to the community, nailing, oh, it's actually better, isn't it? We press post. It'd be much better to be banging it into a door. Got something really important to say. 95 things, in fact. And that was just the beginning. And he whacks them on the door at the church in Wittenberg. And those arguments began what we know as the Protestant Reformation. He was Martin Luther. His arguments were part of a rediscovery of the good news of Jesus in the Bible. Big stuff. Rediscovery of the good news about... How's that got lost? How's the good news about Jesus got lost? Anyway, it was found who he is, what he did, why he did it, how he did it. God was at work. The world went into uproar. Massive conflict began. The good news about how we're saved by Jesus, as you'd expect, spread again like wildfire. Even while being attacked as just as enthusiastically. The poor, in particular, jumped on what he said and this new teaching and where it took you, over and against what had been happening for hundreds and hundreds, well, thousands of years, in fact. The poor, who had nothing, jumped on board this movement, stirred up by some former colleagues of Martin Luther. Now, Luther was busy, he had to travel around and away and so on. But he actually had to come back to where it all started when he heard about what was going on. What do you think was going on? Here's what he said while he was on one of his tours. He records this. During a tour of, I think it's Thuringia, Martin Luther became enraged at the widespread burning of convents, monasteries, bishops' palaces and libraries. And then he writes something just to show how bad things had got. This is the thing that he wrote. It's called Against the Murderous Thieving Hordes of Peasants. That's what he wrote. I think things were pretty out of hand, don't you? In that work, he wrote this. Where am I? Yeah, written on his return, on his way back, he gave his interpretation of the gospel teaching on wealth, for a start. He condemned the violence that was going on as the devil's work. And he called for the nobles, the leaders, to put down the rebels like mad dogs. He says some amazing stuff. Therefore, let everyone who can smite, slay, and stab, secretly or openly, remembering that nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. For baptism does not make men free in body and property, but in soul. And the gospel does not make goods common, except in the case of those who of their own free will do what the apostles and the disciples did in Acts chapter 4. They did not demand, as do our insane peasants in their raging, that the goods of others, of Pilate and Herod, should be common, but only their own goods. Our peasants, however, want to make the goods of other men common and keep their own for themselves. Here's what he says. Fine Christians they are. I think there is not a devil left in hell. They have all gone into the peasants. Their raving has gone beyond all measure. Wow. These were the people following Martin Luther. Caught up in this Reformation thing. And they'd gone so far away from the way that Martin Luther was pointing and the way the scripture was pointing. Be careful about followers, if you have any. If you're a follower, be careful that these followers know who they're following properly, because if that isn't the case, it doesn't do anyone good, any good at all, does it? Doesn't do you any good. Doesn't do the person you're following any good. Doesn't do their cause any good. And if that cause is any good for other people, it doesn't do any other people any good. Followers can easily go astray from those that they follow, even while thinking they're still following. It doesn't just happen at Reformation, as is recorded in history. I've had experience. There's a guy who sort of pioneered a new sort of way of planting churches in the UK. And it was great. It's really stretching stuff. It was really focusing on some great ideas, some great new ways to pursue church in a particular areas and so on. And it was great. He'd turn up, he'd speak it all out, and you'd think, yeah, fantastic. And then you'd come with your questions and he'd sort of deal with them, and he'd deal with them really well and so on. And it was great having him there. But you get some of his early followers who came with all the enthusiasm, but none of the awareness that there are other ways of doing things as well. And man, he just got cut down. Followers can deviate. Followers can go astray from the person that they're following. And in this section of Mark, the material that we're coming back into is all about following Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and what it means to get that right. And what we're going to do today, and this is really part one of Follow the Leader, is to look at particularly that small section talking about Jesus' death. We're going to just let that get us back into this wonderful book of Mark this morning. Asking and answering just three simple but crucial questions, which really we've got to be clear on if we're going to be followers of Jesus. And they're very simple. First one is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is the one that we're following? The second one is, what did he come to do? And the third one is, why did he come to do that? But let's get into who is Jesus. And as we answer them, we're going to be reminded by God's word what it is that is most important for us to spend time on as followers of God, as followers of Jesus. So, who is Jesus? Point number one. One stage in his life, you can read it in Mark just a few pages early in chapter 8. Jesus asked his followers, who do people say that I am? Pretty important question. They replied, here's what people say you are: John the Baptist, the great John the Baptist, Elijah, who John the Baptist was a bit like, one of the Old Testament prophets, one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, actually. Or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus said to them, Mark chapter 8, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ. The Christ. Now that's a landmark moment in Mark's gospel. Christ isn't a surname, of course, Jesus Christ. It's a title. Jesus the Christ. It means anointed one, as in anointed by God. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed for their roles. But this title, the Christ, means God's chosen priestly prophetic ruler. And Jesus reinforces how important he is by the use of his favourite title for himself. And that's actually right there in our passage, verse 33. Jesus calls himself this time and time again, Son of Man. If you just want to turn in your Bibles to Daniel 7, because it's great that we get this as we're coming back into Mark. So important. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13, page 882. Here's some of what's behind this title of Son of Man. Because, I mean, I'm a son of man. And there is that to it, human. Yeah? There is that there. But here's what else is there. Daniel 7, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Okay? That's like me. Or is it? Let's read on. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Wow. Whenever you read Jesus talking about himself as the Son of Man, that's what's in the background. This one who approaches the throne of God receives all authority and power and dominion from God to rule. It's a title of God's King. And that's not, of course, how everyone sees Jesus, is it? The question, who do you say I am, is very, very pointed. And Peter gave a good answer back in chapter 8. Great answer, the Christ. Wow, fantastic, well done. And you know what happened next? He was way off with the next question. We're going to get to that. Many today don't even give a good answer to this question. Who do you say that I am? It's like standing before one of the really nasty Roman emperors. You know, someone who you know has got the power of your life and your death in their hands, on the basis of their judgment of you right there and then, face to face. Standing before someone like that. Someone like the Emperor Nero, a Roman emperor. Used to light Christians up, douse them in wax and light them up at his garden parties. Used to dress them in skins of wild animals and let bears and lions go to town on them. And so Nero asks you, who do you say that I am? Imagine the clarity of your thinking at that moment. For fear of your life. You're a good teacher. You're my guru. I like to listen to what you say, Nero. I like such interesting, thoughtful little quotes at the start of my day from you. Just for me to, you know, face the day. Oh, you're my helper, Nero. When I get into trouble, I just come to you. It's not quite the right approach, is it? What do you think Nero wants to hear from anyone standing before him? That he's the mighty Roman emperor holding your very life in his hands in this very moment. And you will do well to think about what you say. To think about who he is and what he can do. Now, if that's how we would think in horrible history's land, What about when we've got the one who approaches the Ancient of Days and he's given all authority? Nero had some authority, but he didn't have anything like what this person's got. All authority, dominion and power. Who is Jesus? Today people reply, he's a good teacher with some good ideas. He's an irrelevant fraud. He's a magician. He's a philosopher. He's a failed leader. He's a guru. He's a therapist even. But if we get this question wrong, who is Jesus? If we get that wrong, we're not going to get anything else right, are we? Do you think? Because we're dealing with the Son of Man, God's King, God Himself in human form. Who is Jesus? Do you know who He is? He's a lot of things. Have you thought about that recently? Question one then, who is Jesus? It's crucial for following Jesus and getting that right and doing that well. But the second one is this, what has Jesus come to do? Have a look in Mark 10 there, verse 32, halfway through. Again, he took the 12 aside. Again, this is the third time, right? He took the 12 aside, told them what was going to happen to him. We're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. You see, this is what threw Peter a few chapters earlier, in chapter 8. You're the Christ! Bing! Well done, Peter. Bang on. Fantastic. Okay, hey Peter, I, the Christ, I'm going to let people kill me. That's what's going to happen. Never, Peter goes. That is not going to happen. To which he gets the reply, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That was a while ago. We're back on the same thing again. They clearly haven't got it yet. That Jesus didn't come into the world to make people's lives better in that time. He didn't come into the world to heal everyone and be a big sensation. That did happen. It's not why he came. He didn't come into the world to drive out demons. That did happen, but it's not why he came. He didn't come into the world just to say amazing things. That did happen, but that's not why he came. He didn't come into the world to overthrow the Romans. That's what people wanted to happen and thought he might do, but he didn't, because it wasn't why he came. At least not in the way that they wanted it. He didn't come to bring heaven on earth, even though he gave glimpses of that in his life and his ministry. In fact, if you want to see what heaven on earth looks like, you could do a lot worse than look at the life of Jesus. And then think about what the life to come will be, which will be fantastic. But that's not why he came. He didn't come to bring heaven on earth. Why did he come? He came to die. He came to die. I think Jesus often gets treated like some sort of politician who made all sorts of promises to get into power, but hasn't come through on them. We know that one, don't we? As soon as someone's in power, suddenly all the promises that they made to get you to vote for them, And people become cynical and bitter and disillusioned. But perhaps they got confused about why he came. Couldn't that be it? That they perceived that he'd come for a certain reason. And then when that didn't turn out to be the case, they missed, like his disciples kept missing, that this was what Jesus came to do. To be killed. Die on a cross. Be raised up to new life. It's absolutely central, isn't it, to following Jesus. Absolutely central. Back in chapter 8, Jesus makes the point that it is the very pattern that Jesus laid out. If you don't understand that Jesus will die on the cross, how will you ever follow him by denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him? Jesus came to suffer and to die and then be raised up to new life. That is what is going to happen, Jesus says. That is where we're going, Jesus says. Maybe it's a bit familiar to some of us, but it's astonishing in itself, isn't it? Jesus knows exactly who he is. There's no doubt, no doubt what he's here to do. No doubt where he's going. And that's astonishing in itself. He wants to get on with it, really. That's the sense you get in Mark. We're going to Jerusalem. No distractions. And that brings us to the last question this morning, which is so important, really, isn't it? Question number 3, why did he come to do it? It's the biggest question of all for people like us who live 2,000 years after the fact. Why has he come to do it? Again, it's unclear to the people at the time. Verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus. See Jesus? What's he doing? He's ahead, leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Why that? Why were the disciples astonished? Why were the other followers afraid? Well, simply because they were going like an arrow to the bullseye of Jerusalem, where the bullseye is a hornet's nest. As early as chapter 3, verse 6 in Mark, in this account of Jesus' life, there are sworn enemies of each other ganging together to plot how to kill him. Back in chapter 3, verse 6. And that sort of menace, that darkness has been growing throughout this book. But if you wanted the nest from which all of this hatred and opposition was coming, if you wanted a place that you could say, that's where the hornets are, Jerusalem would be it. And so the disciples were astonished that he should head that way. They still haven't understood what Jesus is about, and everyone else is just sort of plain scared, I think. We're with Jesus. Jesus is going straight towards the very hot water, and we're going to be in the same bath. We're going to be caught up in that. They knew what was being said. They didn't want to walk into the same hornet's nest alongside public enemy number one. And so what does Jesus do? He takes them aside for a word, a pep talk again. Third time. Here we go again, guys. What's going to happen? And he tells them. And why would he do that? Why is he going to do that? We've got to look a little bit ahead. And we're not dealing with that second chunk to do with James and John. That'll be for next week when we look at how wrong followers can be. But at the end of that section, verse 45, we get a statement from Jesus about why he's come to die. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the big idea for you guys filling in. Mark 10 verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Just remember again, the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? The one who approaches God is given all authority, dominion and power and a kingdom that will never pass. He is the King, never mind Nero. Here is the true, awesome definition of what a king can and should be. Didn't come to be served, but to serve. And how? To give his life as a ransom for many. That is the one reason Jesus came into the world. To give his life, to save sinners, to reconcile us to God. And nothing was going to distract him from that task. And that work. And that is crucial for us. No opposition was going to distract him or deflect him. No distractions. No competing needs. Certainly not comfort. It's crucial that we understand it. See this? This is a smartphone. Okay? It's a smartphone. It gets clogged up with all sorts of rubbish, particularly if my kids get their heads around the swipe security pattern thing. I find stuff on there. More stuff on there. And there's already loads of stuff on there that's always updating. And getting more stuff, clogging them up. There's so many big important things on here. There's even a phone thing on here. Remember that? Yeah? The phone. That's what this is for. It's a phone. But now all this other stuff gets in the way of it being a phone. We've made phones a lot more things. This is a camera, and it's a video recorder, and it's a sound recorder, and it's a music centre, and it's a entertainment centre, and all sorts of other stuff. And maybe we've lost sight of the fact that it's a phone. You get so much stuff on it, gets all clogged up, fills its memory, and then what do I find myself saying? I need a new phone. No, I don't. The phone is the only thing that doesn't update. I need a new all-powerful PC that's in my pocket. Jim's phoning me on it. You're naughty. He's hoping I hadn't turned the ringer off. That's it. That's what it's for, Jim. We've made them a lot more things. Maybe we lost sight of the fact that it is a phone. We've moved on from what it was originally for. Do you know we do that so easy with Jesus, don't we? That's why it's great to get back into Mark, one of the Gospels, from time to time. We move on from Jesus, and if we do that, it's a disaster. We move on from what he came to do, that he came to die. Why did he come to die? To save people, to ransom them. It's an absolute disaster when we move on. So here are some challenges in the light of what we've seen today. Firstly, this. If I'm looking at Jesus and I'm more interested in his fascinating journey, his nice stories, or his miraculous signs, or his exceptionally robust philosophy for life, or something else, if I'm more interested in that stuff, if I'm more interested in the Greek description of him, or his Aramaic sayings, I'm not saying don't be interested in that stuff, but if I'm more interested in that stuff than the fact that he died to save me from the judgment of God and give me eternal life, that is a disaster. isn't it? I hope you tell me that. It's an absolute shocker. That all I'm doing is looking at Jesus and missing the best news that there could possibly be. That I'm investigating Jesus and missing eternal life. Good grief. And that whatever it is I'm doing, it's not going to be following Jesus, unless it's a sort of Twitter type following. You know? Oh, following. Oh, he said that. Oh, I'll share that. Not following, not taking up my cross, not denying myself and giving myself to the same work and the same mission that he has. If I say I'm living for Jesus, right? If I say that, I wonder if you'd say that, I live for Jesus. If I say that and it has very little to do with what Jesus came to do, that's a disaster. If it has very little to do with sinners being saved, that this driving force of Jesus' mission from God the Father to come into this world, to go like an arrow towards the cross, to save you and me, to save as many as possible. If my life has got very little to do with that, I think I need to acknowledge that I've got the wrong idea about him. Oh, well, of course, there's only one or possibly two great commissions in the Bible. Well, I was listening to that, this chap at this conference that was awesome, and the talks are up on the web, by the way, Vision 100. But he was saying, you know, there's only one or two great commissions. Why? Because they rise up. They're like the top of the iceberg, which is everything in the Bible about why Jesus did what he did and why we should go out and be about that. Everything else in the Bible points to Jesus, and then everything when you start looking at Jesus talks about why he's come to do what he did. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, Paul says. Statements all over the scriptures. So go and make disciples. If I say I'm living for Jesus and my life has very little to do with sinners being saved, I think we need to acknowledge some things. If as a church, see, we're all in this together. We're all under this. We're all part of the culture that's done all these things with Jesus. But as a church, if we say we're seeking and pursuing a vision of everyone in Margate, the Channel, and beyond, getting to know Jesus for their salvation, for the good of society, and for the glory of God, sinners being saved. And there's very little passion for that. And there's very little prayer for that. Then we need to acknowledge that we've got the wrong idea about Jesus. And we need to repent. Now, I think there is passion. And I think there is prayer. And I think there is a desire in our church. Maybe it needs fanning into flame. Maybe it needs more opportunities. Maybe it needs all sorts of things. And I'm very happy to, and the leader's very happy to hear about what your thoughts might be. But the big thing here is what Jesus has come to do and how, as followers of Jesus, we reflect that same agenda. Because while we're not, I hope, running around burning convents and monasteries and killing monks and nuns like Luther's followers were, we're possibly doing worse. How could that be? Because it might be that we're withholding or shielding or obscuring the good news about Jesus from people who desperately need to hear about him so they can be saved. common analogy is of a lifeboat. We'd be paddling, claiming to be a lifeboat, but we're paddling past people who are drowning, maybe even paddling away from them as fast as we can. We'd be followers who are claiming to follow Jesus, but actually going against what he wants. Which is a chilling thought, but it's entirely possible. Next week we're going to compare two different approaches to following Jesus. But let's ensure that this week, please, we are absolutely clear on who Jesus is. The Christ, the Son of Man. Daniel 7 style. What he came to do, came to die on the cross and be raised again to new life. And why he came to do it. To save sinners. What's the big idea? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray.